The scripture passage for this night is the book of Obadiah. It is one of the 12 minor prophets. It is near the end of your Old Testament. This is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how would you have been destroyed? Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All of your allies have driven you to your border, and those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you, and you have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. And do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off fugitives. And do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, her and Sepharad, shall possess the cities of Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." This is the word of God. Please be seated. As I said, it is a very real blessing to me for me to be up here with you today. Tucson is very near and dear to my heart. I was not raised in the Christian church, but it's in this city where the Lord found me at a ministry event of Campus Crusade for Christ 15 years ago. 15 years ago, I think today, actually, I think I moved down to Tucson. It's also there that I met my wife, my bride, whom I love, where we dated, where we were engaged. We were married in the city. We made our first home in the city. This is where my eldest child was born. So my son Christian is a Tucson native. And this is where I studied. I went to the University of Arizona, and I got a degree in history. So it shouldn't be too surprising if my introduction is going to be a story from history. I'm actually going to draw you back to the Battle of Turnhout, which happened over 400 years ago. Now, this is not a battle that I expect you to be aware of. It was not large as far as European warfare goes, and it's certainly not held in as high esteem or considered as important as other battles you've heard of, like Agincourt or Waterloo. And yet, as Americans, we should feel a certain amount of sympathy and connection to those men who fought in the Battle of Turnhout. Because at this battle, there were brave men who were fighting for independence, who were fighting for a young democracy, a young republic, were fighting to defend the ideas of freedom and liberty against a tyrannical foreign monarchy. Now, this young republic was not America, but it was the Netherlands, the fledgling Dutch Republic, and this tyrannical foreign monarchy was not England, but was Spain. And this war they fought in, although like our War of Independence, lasted quite a bit longer. Our war lasted 8 years, whereas the Dutch War of Independence lasted for 80 years. It's colloquially referred to as the 80 Years War. I cannot fathom what it would be like for 80 years of warfare, not only in some foreign distant land, but at home, in your backyard, in your neighborhood, with your fathers and your uncles and your brothers and your sons, fighting for your own nation. Indeed, one of the generals who fought at this battle called it not only a battle for the Dutch nation, but for the Dutch soul. So it can be when our nation is at distress. It has a very real impact on our own souls, on our own reality. And so I figured that this would be a good thing to address this evening as we live in a nation that is in many ways in turmoil. Certainly because of the pandemic that faces us, we ask the Lord God humbly that it would not last for 80 years, but also the general turmoil that we see every time we turn on the TV. Because the fact is, as Americans, we have not had 80 years of struggle. Our longest war of continuous warfare was the Vietnam War, which lasted for 9 years. And that's meaningful because that war ended in many ways because the American people could no longer suffer it. We had grown war-weary, and we demanded an end to that war after 9 years. So prolonged national suffering, national crisis, can have a very real impact on our souls. And the book of Obadiah speaks about this directly. It is a time of great turmoil for the nation of Israel and for the neighboring nation of Edom. And it's going to tell us a lot about what it means to belong to a nation and what it means to belong specifically to the nation of the Lord, called here in this book the Kingdom of the Lord. And I think by understanding what it means to belong to the Kingdom of the Lord, we can understand how to have rest when our nation is in unrest. So we're going to have 3 points today as we go through this book. My hope was, regardless of my own preaching ability, at least we read a whole book of the Bible together today. That's a good thing. But we will go through it together with 3 points. First, Edom's safety. Second, Edom's sin. And then third, Edom's destruction. So the verse, the Bible begins in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent up among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her in battle. I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. And in a sense, we can hear Edom speaking back, saying flippantly, good luck. So Edom is on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel, and many of its villages were indeed up in the mountains, which in ancient warfare meant that they were rather unassailable. They were very safe places. But what God says is, you've taken pride in these things and who you are and where you are, and they are nothing to me. The pride of your heart has deceived you. And that's something certainly we can all relate to. This is why John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. They make it their business every day to deceive us in our own pride. And so it is with Edom. We're in the high mountains, we're in the rocks. No one can come and destroy us. Now, I asked my daughter permission to share this story. I don't usually share stories, but it was a very fun one. Because a couple weeks ago, my daughter went in to the doctor's office. And because she's five, that meant that she was going to get shots. She's a very bold young woman. I love that about her. So Elizabeth goes up to the doctor, the receptionist, I'm sorry, and knocks on the window. You know, for the receptionist slides it up and says, "Can I help you?" And she says, "Yes, please, I would like to know where I can hide when the doctor comes and gives me shots." Now, the receptionist did not tell her where to hide. Her boldness is cute, but part of what makes the story funny is you can't hide in the doctor's office from the doctor. You've come here to get the shots. But it's far more absurd to think you can hide from the Lord in the world that he's made. And the Bible says it's the Lord God who raised up the mountains. He set their foundations before you existed. But now Edom says to the Lord and to the people of the Lord, "I'm going to hide in the very mountains you made, and I will be safe." So this can happen in our own hearts and the hearts of the nations. What Edom's safety is really the pride of their own heart. And how prophetic it is, especially earlier this week, and I saw it, that we were going to be reading Psalm 53. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart that justice will not come to me because I am safe. Now, there are homes in the Catalina Mountains, just like there are homes back in Phoenix on Camelback Mountain. They're very wealthy. It's a good picture that in modern society for us, it's very often wealth that we presume will hide us from our sins. And it can seem for us that often the rich do get away, and they do hide. But here in no small part in the book of Obadiah, the Lord is reminding us, no one can escape my justice. Not the wealthy in their homes with their vast panoply of resources, not the fortresses high up in the mountains, because it all belongs to God. The psalmist himself says, "Where can I go to escape from you? If I go up to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So what God first says about Edom's safety is that they have none. And so it is with all of the enemies of God. They have no safety. And this is further drawn out by the Lord saying how much more full his plundering of Edom will be. Because if thieves had come, they would have left something. Now, I don't know if any of you have been robbed. I do not consider it an attack on this fine city. But the only time I was robbed was at Speedway in Campbell at about 1 in the morning. Maybe I shouldn't have been out at 1 in the morning. That's a good lesson for young men. Nothing good happens at 1 in the morning. But I was simply going to a friend's house, and someone jumped out and demanded money. Whether or not it was just an aggressive, mentally ill person or true robbing, I don't know. I was afraid. I gave them my wallet, and then I made tire tracks up Campbell. The thing about being robbed is how much it penetrates you, how much it makes you feel vulnerable for days, weeks, months, years after, because it strips away this veil of security that you've had, that it doesn't happen to me. And then you realize something as simple as driving down the road, I can get robbed. But God's saying that would have been better for you because the thief didn't take my car. And even if he had taken my car, he wouldn't have gone to my house and taken my computer. Even if he goes to my house and takes my computer, he wouldn't have plundered my bank accounts. There would have been something left over. So it is with the grape gatherers. They would have left something. They would have left the stock. The Lord says, here's the problem with your pride. Not only do you think you're safe, but you've lied to yourself about the totality of my punishment, to which there is no end. And that's something that we need to hear, because we can kind of neuter the justice and punishment of God and consider it something less than an all-consuming fire. It would be better for you for thieves to rob you, because when I come with my punishment, nothing will left remain. So the first part of this book is that Edom has no safety. And the next part is Edom's sin. And in contrast to that, God says, you have a lot of sin. You have no safety. You have a lot of sin, specifically because of the violence against your brother Jacob. And here it's a good time to go a little further back in history. In this book, Esau and Edom are used interchangeably as names because we know Edom is the nation that came of Esau, Jacob's brother, the son of Isaac. Now, it is my hope that as men and women who would call ourselves Reformed, the story of Jacob and Esau comes quickly to our mind. It is very often that when we come to study and understand the doctrine of election, we turn to the book of Romans, where God uses as a specific example of his election what but the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau, the older brother. Jacob, the supplanter, the stealer. But Jacob have I loved, and Esau I hated. And at that moment of God's divine election, not because of the merit of the men, and that's going to be very important to understand for the rest of the book, God didn't choose Jacob because he knew Jacob would be better. Jacob doesn't do a lot of great in his life. He's a liar. He's a stealer. God chooses him. But what we do see is, how does Esau respond in the book of Genesis? What does his mother say to Jacob? You need to leave or else what? He will kill you. And I think that's a very intentional callback in Genesis to the story of Cain and Abel. Right? Because this first great sin after the fall is fratricide. Is a brother out of jealousy and anger murdering his brother. And God saying his blood cries out to me for justice. There's a very real sense that in the Bible, fratricide is the picture of evil. It's your brother whom you love, who you are bonded to, who you have this divine connection, and you kill him is a crime against God himself. It is so wrong. And yet that's what Esau wanted to do to Jacob, was murder. And so from that time forward, Edom has been a nation of trouble to Jacob, whom we know that God renames Israel. So from that first enmity between Jacob and Esau, then through the generations, through hundreds and hundreds of years, the story is basically Esau continuing trying to kill Jacob. And what we know even more so is that this story was actually promised and prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. Because when God promises Eve that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent, the promise is that the seed of the serpent will try to bruise his heel. And sets in motion across the whole of the Bible the seed of the serpent trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. And so Esau, seed of the serpent, hater of his brother, murderer in his heart, does not get to snuff out the lion. We know that Christ comes from Jacob, comes from Israel. But even now, all these long years, Edom has been plotting the destruction of the seed of the woman. And now, at this moment, Edom is taking its chance. And there's two really important ways that this takes, and this is important, it's in our confession. So we said Edom's safety, it has no safety. Edom's sin is great because it's both sinned in omission and commission. On that day, you stood aloof, the day that strangers carried off the wealth of Jacob, that foreigners entered his gates and cast off lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. Which should be particularly galling because he's saying you should have known better. You were his brother. So you committed what we call a sin of omission. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this brilliantly. It's a very well-worded document. We are fans of that here. What is sin? We say sin is first a lack of conformity to the law of God. Here's what he's saying. You didn't do basic goodness. Evil, murderous villains came to your brother, were plundering his gates, were killing his people, were stealing his wealth, and you stood there and you watched. Now, it's a very important hermeneutic for prophecy. I had a professor say this. It was very helpful to me. That prophecy, as we read it, should be more about the promise than the fulfillment. And oftentimes, we can try to find the fulfillment. Right, where we want this to mean this, and that can be dangerous because the Lord will reveal in time the fulfillment. But it's hard at the same time, we see clear principles. And what we have to see the book of Obadiah saying is that the sin of omission is not some small thing that matters less. We live in a nation where our federal government does not actively murder millions of babies. But God does not hold it guiltless. Because abortion, for most people, is a sin of omission. The federal government lets it happen. And I don't think any of us here would say that's any less of a sin because it's a sin of omission. Sins of omission are terrible, awful things where people are letting evil happen. They were encouraging it when they could stop it. And so Edom's sin is terrible. The great gall and anger in our hearts when we think about our federal government's sin of omission and allowing abortion to happen is the gall and anger that we should feel against Edom. They are allowing the murder of innocents and they are doing nothing. So we don't want to blow by that quickly because it happened a long time ago. That's what Edom is doing. And then it's committing a sin of commission. Because he said, you're like one of them. What do? They gloat over the day of your brother. They rejoice over the people of Jerusalem. They enter the gate of the people. They gloat over the disaster. They loot his wealth. They stand at the crossroads, and they cut off his fugitives. Now, this has happened before. In the book of Numbers, there are fugitives that the book of Edom cuts off from the people of Jacob. So this is a repeated sin of now commission by Edom, where not only are they allowing the murder of innocents, but they're using it to profit. And there is something so particularly insidious about profiting from evil. And yet, as you sit there in your chairs, I know you can think in your minds 100 examples of people in this world who profit from evil, who search out the darkness and sordid deeds of this world and then monetize it and trademark it and brand it and are proud of it. And in fact, God says in the book of Romans that this is a sign that I've given them over to destruction, that they not only would do evil, but that they approve of it. So again, we see an example in modern context of sin of omission and commission. And when we're reading these small prophets, one of the most important hermeneutic keys that we can hold on to is that we have to take the sin seriously. And it can be so easy when we're reading it at 6:30 in the morning and we haven't gotten the coffee in our system yet, and maybe our daughter's woken up a little bit earlier than we had planned, which happened to me today, and maybe gets into my quiet time when I hadn't planned it, and we just read about, oh, the sin, there's this violence, oh, I guess that's bad, moving on. Every awful and wicked thing that we mourn in our country now, we need to see in Edom. They are letting the innocent die. They are capitalizing off its wealth. They are committing the evil themselves. We should be outraged. And I'm going to quote Calvin again. It's not just because I'm from Calvin Presbyterian Church. Calvin says, a dog will bark when someone attacks its master. How can I not say anything when someone attacks my Lord? And what's clear in the scripture is that the people of God belong to him, and an attack on them is an attack on the Lord. Like a dog, at the least, we should be furious. We should bark. We should be upset. So Israel's safety, they have none. Sorry, Edom's sin, they have none. Wow. I said both of those wrong. I got a little excited. I apologize. Edom's safety, they have none. Edom's sin, it is great. You know where that story is going. If someone has committed great and terrible sin and they have no safety to protect them, what's coming? Destruction. Destruction like we can't imagine. We can't imagine an 80 years of war. We can't imagine the ferocious destruction that God brings on his enemies. Starting in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and it shall be as though they had never been. The Westminster Confession, when it's talking about Scripture, has this beautiful line. Why do we believe the Scripture is the Word of God? And it says there, we believe in the Word of God because of the testimony of Spirit. But then it also comments on the beauty of its composition. And this is as good of poetry, and I like poetry a great deal. This is as good of poetry as you will find. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. You have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. But they're not drinking good things, are they? They had come to Jerusalem to drink of the wine of the people of God. And instead, they will drink the wrath of the Lord God Almighty. And that is the beautiful symmetry in God, the power of his providence, the creativity of his plan, that God's punishment on the nation is, in a sense, giving them what they wanted. And we see that in our own sins so often. Our sins can form us into their own image, and then they kill us. So what happens when you are gluttonous and you overeat, but that you become gluttony, and then the food itself begins to kill you? What happens when you give yourself to sexual immorality, in that you are around people who are sexually immoral, and the sins that you've committed against others are now committed against you by the very people that you surround yourself with? What happens when you're full of anger, but that you become anger to people who see you? They see the dark clouds on your shoulder. They see the hatred and the lack of joy in your eyes. You become anger, and it kills you. We know that anger has a very real biological effect on the human heart. It tears it apart. Stress does. It does it to the brain. Anxiety, fear, a lack of trust in God begins to create problems in our neurological interface and has a real effect on the brain. God is saying, if you want sin, you can have it, and it will destroy you. And what you've come seeking, you'll find it, and it will be your ruin. We again see this in Romans 1. The punishment for sin is often what? But more sin. So Edom's given to the sin they wanted. They drink what they didn't know was coming. And then I think there are two key verses to this book. And one of them is the bottom of verse 18 when it says, there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. Another word for that, if we were not believers, would be genocide. There will be no survivors in this house. Those who belong to the house of Esau, I will snuff out. And he says that repeatedly in this book. And I think we've talked about Edom's safety, there is none. Edom's sin, there is great. Edom's punishment, there are words that apply to this. It is terrible and awful. In the truest sense of the word awful, it should fill us with awe. And it grates against the modern non-Christian conscience. And you will see many who hate God, the fools who say in their heart there is no God, they will say that this is proof that God is bad. Which is insane, because we've established that the Edomites are murderers, that they are liars, that they are war profiteers, that they are the worst of the worst. So God says, I will punish him. And then the world looks at God and says, he's a genocidal maniac, because the world is full of fools. Instead, we remember what Psalm 53 has told us, that there are none who do good, but instead a nation of people who have hated God. What's interesting about Obadiah is how it reflects on the book that immediately precedes it, which is the book of Amos. The book of Amos also talks about the destruction of Edom, but it says this. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now we have here what we should call an apparent, not a real, but an apparent contradiction. Because in Obadiah it says, the house of Esau shall be destroyed. But in the book of Amos it says, but there will be a remnant of Edom that is possessed in the house of David. So I think to understand that, we need to keep going forward. And I will tell you, this is my small amount of biblical wisdom I've earned, that is almost always the answer in the Bible. Keep moving forward, right? The scriptures interpret the scriptures. So here are the next three verses. Those of Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of Negeb. So we have this basically to the north, south, east, and west. The people of God will inhabit what God's given them. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. But whose kingdom is now ruling? The kingdom is the Lord's. So what he's saying is the kingdom of Edom will be destroyed. And although I can't always tell you what prophecy was fulfilled, you can look at this one's fulfillment yourself. Go get a map and find Edom on it. It's not there. But we know neither is the ancient Israeli kingdom. There is now a nation there that calls itself Israel, but a very cursory level of history will tell you that there is some stuff that happened in between. The kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom of Edom is destroyed, but what God promises is a remnant of Edom that can exist only insofar as they no longer belong to Edom. They have one hope, that they belong to the kingdom that is the Lord's. So what is the kingdom of the Lord's? What is the only hope of the Edomites to survive this burning hot fire of punishment that's to come? Well, I want to go back to this battle of Turnhout, where it was a Protestant and Reformed Netherlands, by and large, that was fighting against Catholic Spain. And even the most secular of historians admit that the main cause of the Dutch War of Independence was this: an edict by the King of Spain pronounced in the Low Countries that Protestant worship was not allowed. Not for a period of time because of an infectious disease, but forever. It's wrong. You can't go to church. And so the Dutch people rebelled. And so the Battle of Turnhout, although it was a battle for Dutch independence, was at its core, not reading into it, a battle for the right of people to God to worship. And so that's why, after it was over, the survivors of the battle wrote a hymn called We Gather Together. Because for them, the benefit of that battle was not that the Dutch nation exists. The benefit of that battle was that they could gather together and be the people of God. In a very real sense, they weren't fighting for the kingdom of the Netherlands. They were fighting for their right to participate in the kingdom of God. They were not fighting to establish a kingdom of God in this swamp in northern Europe. No offense, it's a swamp. That's a geological reality. They wanted to participate in the kingdom of the Lord. Calvin says this. Calvin says that when we call God king, it is not an empty title. For God to be king, it means three things. God is king where there are people who serve him, people who are ruled by his word, and people who are silent in front of him. So I ask you where the kingdom of the Lord is now, and the answer is here on Santa Rosa Avenue. And that is amazing. Although we come full of sin ourselves, we come here in submission to our King. We come here to be ruled by his word, and we are silent in his face because he is truly our King. And so again, exegeting this passage, Calvin says, the saviors that go up to Mount Zion follow after the Savior who went up to Mount Zion. Now, my son's name is Christian. I named him after The Pilgrim's Progress, which is my favorite book. But what does Christian literally mean? It means little Christ, which was their way of saying Christ follower. And again, the scriptures say this: if you love me, feed my sheep. The bride of the Lord is the prize for which he died. The church fathers have said, if you want God as your father, you must love the church as your mother. The one hope for Edom to exist is the kingdom of the Lord. Not to belong to their prideful worldly kingdom, which had no safety and which had many sins. And not even by becoming a part of the militaristic kingdom of Israel in its day, their one chance is that the Savior of the Lord would ascend Mount Zion and would put under his feet, as God had promised to his mother Eve, that God would put the nations under his feet, including the mountain of Edom. The thing that they thought was their safety has to be the thing that's removed for them if they have a chance to live. So I'll end with this. If you asked me my favorite sermon of all time until about a couple months ago, there's a wonderful sermon that is very applicable here. It's called The Curse Motif of the Opponent by R.C. Sproul. And in it, he explains what it is to be cursed by God. And that's what this is describing. That's what Edom's fate is. That's what all of our fate is, unless we are in the kingdom of the Lord, which is the church. But then that changed when I heard a sermon by Pastor Wang Yi of Early Rain Church in China. And I believe this was several months ago, I should say. I didn't hear it until more recently. We know our brothers and sisters in China are being persecuted, but we know, like the 80s year war, that persecution has gone on for decades. Since the communist regime has taken root in that nation, the Church of Christ has been under persecution for now pretty close to 80 years. And in China, it is a state crime, it is treason, to say that China is sinful. The book of Obadiah preached against China is sinful. Despite China having no safety and having many sins, and its punishment coming, it's a sin. And so what our brother did is he went and preached a sermon, and the point of that sermon was that the president of China, Xi Jinping, is a sinner. So I would encourage you, you will hear at least one good sermon this evening if you go home and watch it. It's on YouTube. There is a translation to it. And he says that the only hope that Xi Jinping has is for us to tell him that he's a sinner. The only way he can escape the burning hot wrath of the Lord coming as sure for him as it came for Edom is to acknowledge that he's a sinner, to abandon the deceit of his pride, to abandon his worldly kingdom and run to the kingdom of the Lord, and as little Christs, follow up on Mount Zion. That's his only chance. And for that, the church was raided and destroyed. For that, his wife was beaten and imprisoned. For that, he himself is in prison now, and for all likelihood, for the rest of his life. We should not draw one-to-one comparisons. We know that. We know not to dare to be a Daniel. We know not to pick up our stones and slay the Goliath in our life, which is unemployment. We know that Scripture is more full than that. Because what it's saying to us today is, you who belong to the kingdom of the Lord, tell this world that their kingdom is not safe. Tell this world that their kingdom is full of sin and that punishment is coming. Because there will be a day, to quote Calvin's definition of a king, there will be a day when everyone will listen to his voice. There will be a day when every knee will follow his word. There will be a day when everyone will be silent in front of him. Until that day, the only hope of the nations, the only hope of Tucson, the city that I do dearly love, the only hope is Christ. But what's so interesting is in so many of the prophets, they end beautifully. Malachi example, the coming of the Messiah. This is about the coming of the Messiah, but it says that that's seen in the church. So this is an encouragement as much as a charge. This city has no safety. This city is full of sin. Its punishment's coming, and its only hope, in a very real sense, is you. Because this here is the kingdom of the Lord. This here is the safe place that will be spared the wrath of God. This here is Zion, where we follow the king. So my encouragement to you is that the word of the Lord does not return void. Jewish tradition holds, amazingly, that Obadiah was not an Israelite, that he was an Edomite, that that's who God sent to tell the people that you're not safe, your sins are many, your only hope is in the day of the Lord. So that is my encouragement to you, you who belong to the kingdom of God. Just as Obadiah and Edomite was sent out to his own people, we are sent to minister to this city, who God did so many wonders for me in, as I'm sure he's done for you also. Tell them the hope and security we have in the coming kingdom of the Lord. And then last, I'll just end on this, because this is very unpopular. That's the best way to end a sermon, is on a very unpopular note. It is right and good to remember ourselves when we are persecuted, that God will punish those who persecute us. Now, we do that with the healthy, deep well of humility, knowing such also were some of you. But brothers and sisters, now and in the coming years, I think we confess quite freely that there will be those who gloat over you. There will be those who laugh at your misfortune. There will be those who plunder your gates. There will be those who come to hurt you. God will save some of them in his mercy and bring them into this kingdom, just as he brought Paul, the persecutor of the church, into their own brotherhood. We need to be ready for that persecutor to come in. We know in the book of Acts that it's difficult for some. They see Paul right when Paul shows up. That's who God brings. He brings the ones that persecute us, the ones that kill us. And so we can rest that God will punish those who hate him, who hate us, but also rest easy knowing that he's going to bring those here, and that brothers and sisters, there's nothing you can do to get Edom to like you. You can't do that. God chose Edom for destruction. God passed over Edom. Jacob he chose. Jacob he's loved. Edom hates Jacob, and there's no amount of being winsome that's going to make the world suddenly like the Church of Christ. It's just not going to happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, they hated me, they will hate you. So my unpopular encouragement is that the world is going to hate you. But they hated our Savior too. And our hope is not to win their friendship or to convince them to like us. Our hope is to tell them that there is a way out of the coming wrath here in the kingdom of the Lord. Here, where God's people gather together. And so, after we pray, let's respond by singing that hymn, celebrating not only God's freeing a certain group of our brothers and sisters to worship, but our own freedom to gather together in the kingdom of the Lord. We no longer belong to Edom. We no longer belong to France or Ireland or even America. We belong to the kingdom of the Lord, and that's a great thing. Please pray with me.